Here it is. Are you ready? Our eternally unchanging God is all about change. Our eternally unchanging God is all about change. The same God who said through the prophet Malachi, "I am the Lord, I change not," is the same God who sits on the throne in the book of Revelation and says, "Behold, I am making all things new." Our unchanging God is all about change. This should come as no surprise to us. After all, one of the first things that most of us know about God is that He is creator. What do creators do? Creators make new things, right? Creators make things. They make new things. Sometimes they make new things from scratch, the way that God did when He spoke the universe into existence. And sometimes they make new things out of old things. It's interesting to me that creation came out of nothing, that God spoke the universe out of nothing. But then when He made man, He made man from the dust of the earth, from the most mundane of ingredients, dust. He formed what would be the crowning achievement of His great creative act. Now, as a side note here, whether you focus on the beginning of that statement or on the end of it, will tell you something about yourself. Are you humbled by the fact that you come from dust? Or do you walk in pride knowing that you are the great finale of God's great creation week? I don't know. I think we can rejoice in amazement with the psalmist who tells us that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and at the same time recognize the very stark reality of what he says when he says, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower in the field." In my opinion, one of the most beautiful things in nature is a meadow full of wildflowers in bloom during the spring. But then a few weeks go by and they begin to wilt. They don't last long. A few weeks after they burst into glorious color, they're gone. All we have left is a memory. I suspect that many of us here today can identify with this metaphor. As I look around this room, and I include myself in the assessment here, but as I look around this room, it occurs to me that if we were a field of wildflowers planted and bursting forth in glorious bloom in the spring, then it must be September right now. Amen? And I'm telling you, a little rain isn't going to help this set of wildflowers now, is it? But no matter how wilted we may look on the outside, if we are in Christ, we're not only new creatures, we are to be continually being renewed. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul puts it this way. "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." In this verse, Paul is looking back to the time of Moses. When Moses would come out of the tabernacle after having met God, Moses had to have his face veiled because the glory of God shining on him in the tabernacle left such an impression on his face that his face was glowing when he'd come out. And the people of Israel couldn't bear to see even the reflection, even the shine of the reflection of the glory of God. So Moses had to veil his face, but we can look at the mirror and we can see a gradual revealing of the full glory of Jesus simply by looking in the mirror and watching what the Holy Spirit is doing and how the Holy Spirit is transforming us into Christ's image. This is the process of sanctification that Paul's talking about here, that I am. And despite this mirror metaphor, it's not just about the physical look, okay? Although there may be some physical component to it, as we put aside the sinful things that may have affected our physical appearance or our health, as we put aside those things, there may be a physical portion of this that's involved, but it's primarily an internal thing that we're talking about, that we're becoming transformed into the image. So what does it mean to be transformed into the same image, to look into the mirror and see the image of Jesus Christ? And how does this relate to the sacrifice that Paul's talking about in our focus passage in Romans? And finally, what hope, what can we understand, what can we hope will come from this transformation and this sacrifice? As we answer those questions, we really need to understand what it means to be created in God's image. It goes all the way back to the sixth day of creation. And I don't know that most of us really get what that phrase means, created in God's image. So I really want to focus on that for a few minutes, and bear with me. I think it'll be revealing to us. Scripture tells us that God is spirit, not flesh and blood. So we already have a disconnect about what does it mean to be created in God's image. If he is spirit, what sense can it be that I'm in his image? Well, turn back to Genesis 1, or look on your sheet there, and verses 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the birds, over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, I've lost my place. "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. "And rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." First here, there's evidence that the better translation would be, "Let us make man as our image." Removed as we are by thousands of years and separated as we are by the language barriers, it's hard to know exactly what the sense is that the Holy Spirit was giving to Moses when Moses wrote this. But a change in that one preposition turns this passage from a cloudy metaphor into a much clearer reality. Let us make man as our image. So think of it this way. When you go into the post office or you go into any other federal building, whose picture do you expect to see on the wall? I'm not talking about the most wanted wall. Whose picture? The president, right? The president. Even in our representative republic, we put the picture of the president on the wall to remind us who's in charge, right? To remind us who's the head. And that's a That's not exactly right in our representational republic. But we put the picture of the president there to show us who is considered the head of the federal government. It's a lot like the kings and pharaohs did back in ancient times. They would erect a statue of themselves in the places that they ruled, the far-flung places that they ruled, to remind people that they were ruling them, to remind people that the pharaoh was their ruler and that obedience was expected to his laws, and that people who did not obey were at risk of some pretty serious and painful consequences. In these regards, the photo of the president and the statues of the ancient ruler are very much like us. We are representations of God. That's part of what it means to be an imager. But look again at that passage in Genesis 1. And right after God says, "Let us make man in our own image according to our likeness," what does he say next? He immediately talks about giving mankind authority. Let them rule over all created things. And that's another clue about what it means to be an imager of God. We who were created in the image of God, we're not just statues. We've been given some of his authority and told to rule over his creation. Now, understand, this isn't a permanent posting. We will all, one day, whether we follow him or not, bow down and confess Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen? The same Jesus who was in the beginning with God, the same Jesus through whom all things came into being, the same Jesus who submitted himself to his own creation to take the punishment for mankind's sin. But Jesus, this King, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, gave us a surprising example in Matthew chapter 20 about what it means to rule, to have authority in his place, and how that should look. Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. It is not this way among... Oops, wait a minute. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So if we're to have authority, if we're to rule in the image of our Lord, then we must be servants. Failing to be servants conceals the glory of the Lord. Being the servants he has called us to be helps us reveal the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus was the perfect and complete revelation of his Father, the perfect image of God. And Philip reminds me of what Philip said. He was trying to be so holy, trying to seem so spiritual, and he said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me? Philip, who has seen me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Paul made the point even more directly in 2 Corinthians, and I'll just hit a piece of this verse. He's talking about the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So if the sinless Jesus is the image of God, so much so that he says, if we've seen him, we've seen the Father, how is it that we, as sinful men and women, how is it that we can also claim to be or be called in Scripture made in the image of God. Well, the people in the Reformation came up with a way to put it that I really think describes it pretty well. We do bear God's image. It has been defaced by sin, but it has not been erased. I'm not a theologian, but I thought about this a lot, and I came up with this. We who are lost in our sin, we who are dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses without Jesus Christ, we're like corpses in coffins. You look in that coffin, and no matter how good a job the mortician did, that body looks like a body, amen? It doesn't have any life. Before we confessed Christ as our Lord and Savior, we bore the image of God, but it was lifeless because of our sin. And then at the moment of our salvation, when we believed in Jesus Christ, when we first believed, we received life from the one who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He gives life to that image that was once dead. He gives life to that image through the Holy Spirit, through the power of the Spirit. Therefore, Paul says, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we might walk in newness of life. From death to life. From death to life. That's the kind of power that Jesus has to change us. That's the kind of change that Jesus Christ brings into the life of a believer, from death to life. Does that sound like a small thing? I don't know about you guys, but that sounds like a pretty big deal to me. That sounds like something. You know, yes. We sit, and I have sat where you're sitting as recently. Everybody knows how recently, right? We sit and we listen and we hear about the magnificence of our God. We hear about the amazingness, I'll make up the word, of his grace. And we nod along. And the angels sing and shout. There's some lesson here for us, folks. There's some lesson here. Sorry, got off track a little bit. My bad. From death to life. Jesus Christ became what we are that he might bring us to even what he is himself. Here's the interesting point of that, okay? Jesus was the perfect revelation of his Father. Jesus was the incarnated God on earth. But Jesus wasn't only God. Jesus was perfectly human. And here's the neat thing about that. Just as he perfectly revealed his Father, he perfectly revealed humanity. Jesus lived a sinless life, a life of complete obedience all the way through the cross to show us what we had been called to be as humans. He perfectly revealed to us what we were to have been. Okay, so that's all about image. That's kind of all the background, and I know it was a lot, but I really want us to get a hold on what it means to be imagers. And in order to understand our scripture, in order to understand being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, we really need to know what image means. And then we need to understand how that scripture relates to our scripture in Romans today that we started with. And here it is. It's all about transformation. The Greek word that's translated in 2 Corinthians 3:18 as being transformed, the Greek word is metamorpho. It appears four times in the New Testament. Twice it's translated as transformed. Twice it's translated as transfigured. Okay? The transfigured references both have to do with Jesus Christ's transfiguration on the mountain. Okay, everybody remember that? In the book of Mark, he describes it. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them, metamorpho, he was transfigured before them, and his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth could whiten them. So we see here this metamorpho, this transfiguration here, has something to do with something that you can see in this passage. Now understand, I think that Paul is mostly, in the Romans passage, I think Paul is mostly talking about an internal transformation within believers. But it's not only internal. If you have been changed by the Holy Spirit, you are a new creature. People should be able to see and tell the difference between the new creature and the old creature. Now look back at this passage in Romans that we started with. And I'm going to try to pull all this together for you. I know we've been on a wild ride through Scripture today. Literally from Genesis to Revelation. We're going to concentrate on verse 2. We'll come back to verse 1 at another time. But I want to show you the connection between conformity and transformation, and then show you how that talks to us about the eternally changeless God being all about change. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The word conformed here has the sense of being molded, okay? So, if you are a follower of Christ, you are not to be someone who fits in the mold of the world. We should not look and act like the world. We should not eat and drink like the world. We should not talk like the world. We should not seek the things of the world. If we are following Jesus Christ, we should be outside of the world's mold. Instead, we're called to be transformed, transfigured even, into something different, a new creature. Paul spends the next 18 verses of this chapter talking about what that looks like. And brothers and sisters, go home and read it today. This is great discipleship that Paul is doing in these 18 verses. There's a whole other sermon there to preach, and I'm already preaching two today, so I can't preach a third one or everybody will leave before I'm done. So let me give you just a couple of examples of the contrasts he makes here between being conformed to the world and being transformed by the renewing of your minds. Don't be conformed to the world, which is temporary and imperfect, which is often evil, which is usually self-focused. Instead, be transformed in such a way that you will demonstrate the will of God in your life. What is the will of God? Well, it's changeless and it's eternal. It's good and it's perfect. If you're following after good and perfect things in God's from God's changeless eternal word, you're on the right track. Don't be conformed to the world, which encourages us to think so highly of ourselves. Instead, be transformed into people who judge themselves soundly, who do not consider themselves wise in their own estimation, who give preference to one another in honor, and who strive for peace with everyone. Do not conform to the world, which places such a high value on individualism, on independent individuals. Instead, be transformed into people who are individually members of one another. What that means is that what hurts one of us hurts us all in this body. What that means is that my personal sins don't just hurt me. They hurt the body. And not just because I'm the guy standing here behind the pulpit. It's the same with you. Your personal sins hurt the body. If you're going to be conformed to Christ. Paul writes that Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. If you're going to be conformed to Christ and be transformed, Paul says in here in Romans 12, by the renewing of your mind. The Greek word that your Bibles have translated here as renewing or renewal is anakainosis. It's used twice in the New Testament, once here and once in Titus 3:5. And it carries a sense of complete change for the better. It carries a sense this is not a rearranging of the furniture. This is a complete renovation in your way of thinking. It's instructive to look at that other usage in Titus, and Paul is talking there about the work of sanctification in the believer by the Holy Spirit at the time of our salvation. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So note in this passage how Paul juxtaposes, puts together regeneration and renewing as works of the Holy Spirit. When we're saved, we become something different. Brothers and sisters, God is not in the business of cleaning us up and making us better sinners. And neither should this church be in the business of cleaning people up to make better sinners. No, God is in the business of changing sinners into saints. That's a new creation. That's not polished up. Paul told the Corinthian church, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. One more note from Romans 12:2, and then I'll wrap up with a couple of applications for you as individuals and for us as the church. Where does Paul say transformation starts? Be transformed by what? The renewing of your mind. Transformation starts with the renewing of your mind. Remember last week when we talked about how God called his people to love them with all their hearts, with all their soul, and with all their might? You know, it's interesting to me. A lawyer asked Jesus, what was the greatest commandment? And this is the commandment that Jesus came back to. And he repeated it to the man, but he made one change. Instead of saying to love God with all your might, Jesus said, love God with all your mind. of God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Either way, it refers to loving God completely, loving God wholly, W-H-O. Loving God with all our being. But when you change might to mind, when Jesus changed might to mind, he did it intentionally. Jesus surely knew the scripture. So why did he deliberately change that word? I think there's a lesson about how we operate as humans. And James gets to it. He says that we're tempted by our evil desires, and that after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. Where's desire conceived? In your mind. So in other words, all this starts in our minds. And if we allow temptation to take hold and we focus on that in our minds, then we're going to conceive sin. If on the other hand, we devote our minds to loving God, what is conceived is that which is good and acceptable and perfect. As we devote ourselves to loving God, to loving His Son, to loving His Holy Spirit, we will be transformed into the image of Christ from glory to glory. That's how this transformation happens. Allow God to have access to your heart. Allow God to have access to your soul. Allow God to have access to your mind. And you cannot help but be transformed. And let me tell you, if Liberty Spring Christian Church allows God to have access to its heart, its soul, and its mind, it cannot help but be transformed. The flip side of that coin is really important to look at today. Because if you have professed Christ and nothing has changed, then maybe nothing changed. And I beg you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There is no self-examination in your life that will ever be more important than this. Am I a child of God? Am I truly a follower of Christ? And has that resulted in the fruit that would be expected? There's also an application for Liberty Spring Christian Church, and this is what I'm going to wind up with today. Our eternally unchanging God is all about change. Just as God is working through the Holy Spirit to conform His people to the image of Christ, He is working in His church to make us the spotless bride of His Son. The Spirit is at work sanctifying the church, making it holy, setting it apart. That means that the church cannot be what it has always been. The church should always be being renewed. Show me a church that holds its traditions more dear than it does the Great Commission, and I'll show you a church that's not bearing fruit. And Jesus had something to say about bearing fruit, something that ought to be very concerning to us. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He will take away. Please do not miss this point today. Simply being a Christian church is not good enough. We are called to be a Christian church that bears fruit. And that fruit is measured in the making of disciples. And the making of disciples requires us to first go. Go, therefore, and make disciples. In Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. We cannot bear fruit by sitting in this beautiful sanctuary. We cannot bear fruit by doing things the way that we have always done them, in the manner that we have always done them. We cannot bear fruit by sitting here and hoping that the lost world will choose to visit us one day, and then we can tell them about Jesus. The way we will bear fruit is for each of us to leave this building today and commit to sometime this week telling somebody about Jesus Christ, who changed us into new creatures. The way that we will bear fruit is by taking a hard look at how we have cultivated this garden that God gave us and committing to one another to changing how we cultivate it so that it reveals His glory rather than conceals it. Through the prophet Isaiah, God said, "Behold, I will do something new. Now it will spring forth. Will you not be aware of it? I will even make a roadway in the wilderness, rivers in the desert." What God said then is what God says now. Our eternally changeless God is all about change. It is high time we embrace the change. Let's pray. Gracious and merciful Father, we thank you for the change that you have made in us, Lord, as believers. Father, I know what you did to me, and God, I can't be quiet about it. We thank you, Lord, that there are believers in this church, in this congregation, who have been similarly changed, Lord, who are similarly on fire because of that change, who are similarly excited to see the new creature that you are making. Father, I thank you that you are not done with that change, that you continue to make it in our lives and in the life of this church. Father, I thank you that you are not done with Liberty Spring Christian Church, that you have a plan, and that your plan is a good one. Lord, make us obedient to your calling. Help us to set aside the pride and the things that get in the way for us, Lord, doing what you call us to do. And Lord, just help us to turn to you and to proclaim the precious name of Jesus and to lift up praise and hallelujah to your names. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our hymn is hymn number 139, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." And I will be standing down here if anybody would like to come and pray or speak to me. Thank you, Ms. Sue. Well, I don't remember what's next. Benediction. I want to read you something that struck me this week as part of our benediction. Psalm 134. Behold, bless the Lord, all servants of the Lord.